Well, this morning we are returning to our study of the book of Genesis as we've been looking at the Genesis record. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We've already looked at chapters 1 and 2, which has given us the creation account. Chapter 1 gives us the 6 days of creation in 6 24-hour days. Chapter 2 gives us the 7th day rest, and it goes back and picks up the details of the creation of man and woman on the 6th day. And now we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 records the fall of man and the consequences of the fall. And for our study this morning, I just want to take an opportunity and read the first 7 verses. And we'll begin a look at that this morning, and we'll also say more next time about these verses. But beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." As we begin a look at man's fall from paradise, we are quickly brought to the fact that nothing from this point is considered good. If you remember, when God created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, He concluded by saying it was very good. But now as we look at chapter 3, nothing is good. It went from good to bad. In fact, Romans 5:12 summarizes it this way when it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." And there you have the New Testament commentary on Genesis 3. As you look at Genesis 3 and you hear what we just read, we hear the events that occurred. We hear what took place between Eve and the serpent, which was ultimately Satan. And then as you examine the rest of chapter 3, you find that as they're hiding from God, which was something they had never done before, they hear Him walking in the cool of the day. And of course, God calls out to Adam, asking, "Where is he?" And it wasn't that God didn't know where he was. It's more like, "Where has this gotten you now? Where are you at now that you've taken of this forbidden fruit?" The whole issue was that they had disobeyed the command of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After the questioning that goes back and forth, and we'll look at some of this in a few moments, God pronounces judgment and then drives them out of the garden. That's chapter 3. If you want to know where original sin comes from, it's Genesis chapter 3 with our original parents, our first parents. There was no civilization or people before Adam and Eve. And what took place there in the garden, we don't know the time period that elapsed from their time of being placed in the garden after being created to the time of this fall. But we do know we've all been affected by what happened in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to know why there is death and disease and destruction and all of that that's in the world in which we live in, it's all found in Genesis chapter 3. So it went from good, from everything that God created being good, again, before Genesis 3, before the fall, to now being bad. None of this is good in Genesis chapter 3. Paul ends, says this, Genesis 3 does not describe the origin of sin, but it does describe the entrance of sin into the realm of humanity. Genesis 3 describes a historical event. Adam and Eve were historical people who sinned against God in time and space. The historicity of this event is essential if an analogy is to be seen in Romans 5, 12 to 21. If Adam was not a real creature who brought sin into the human race at one point in history, then there is no point to Jesus redeeming humanity at another point in history. Christ's own testimony, however, confirms Genesis 3 as a historical event. And you can read that in Matthew 19. That shows that Jesus recognized Adam and Eve as historical people. Well, he's right. Genesis 3 is historical. It's a historical event regarding the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world. And Genesis 3:15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, speaks of a virgin birth, which would also lead to a death and resurrection. But as we look at this morning, I want to begin just with an overview of it before we actually dig into the details. And I want to start by asking the question, what is sin? We've all experienced it. Some of you may have sinned before you got in here, maybe sinned since you've been in here. You know, one of the things I try to do with my kids is teach them how to confess sin. And I know we get generic with it. God, forgive me of my sins. Well, he knows what you did, and you need to name what you did. You agree with me on that? You need to name the sin. Because I think that when you begin to name it, and you agree with God that this is sin, it begins to renew your hatred of it. If you're not willing to name it, or change the name of it, call it by something else, because there are people that don't even acknowledge sin today. In fact, to use the word sin as many times as I have already in this message is foreign to many churches, because we're afraid of offending people. Well, don't we live in a world where everybody is worrying about offending somebody, except for Christians, except for God, except for Christ? Not worried about offending Christians, not worried about offending the Holy Spirit, not worried about offending Jesus. I believe if Jesus came again today, and he is coming back, they'd crucify him all over again. They'd repeat it. They would probably, they'd just skip lethal injection because that's too quick. They'd want the suffering and the shame again. But that's the world we live in, and as Genesis 3 points out, everything going bad, our world is just like that. Everything is breaking down. It goes from bad to worse in many cases. In fact, when you study eschatology, end times, and what is yet future, it's got to get worse than it is. But the wonderful thing is the Holy Spirit is restraining a lot of evil. Yes, there's a lot of evil in the world, but there's also a lot that has been restrained, and men are not acting as bad as they really are. And we ought to be thankful for that. Very thankful for that. But we still live in a day to where we lock our doors. And we don't just put one lock on them. We put two and three locks on them. I go to bed, get ready to go to bed at night. My nightly ritual is to go check all the doors. Right, guys back there? The nightly ritual. And then the other nightly ritual is the question Teresa asked me. Did you check all the doors? So I have it down, you know, by now. But we do those things because we want to keep certain things out and all the people in. You understand that. That's what you have a door for. But the world in which we live is going to go worse than it is. And let me just show you that. Let me have you to turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 4, or chapter 3, rather. If you'll notice in 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, it is chapter 4, he talks about the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars sealed seared in their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And we already experienced that. The whole marriage has changed dramatically, even to the point to where, you know, Congress, well, it wasn't Congress, it was the Supreme Court that just a few years ago changed everything when it came to the bisexual relationships, the homosexual relationships and marriage and so forth. If you'll notice too, when you're sitting down watching your television set, you'll find more and more of this on the TV shows, and a lot of this is to get you to accept it. Because if you see it enough and you laugh at it enough and you laugh with it and you get involved with the characters and so forth, you forget about the sin. And if the world is not calling anything sin, in fact, there was a day, even in my day, where you didn't talk about homosexuality. It was a shame. But as I've told you in the past, one of the places that I worked at my first week on the job, young lady there says, "I just want you to know that I'm a lesbian." And immediately my mind goes to, why do I need to know that? But it was the whole issue of acceptability. I didn't shoot back and say, well, I'm a heterosexual. You know, there's certain things you just don't talk about, right? But this has been made a conversation, a purposed conversation. Go over to 2 Timothy 3. This is where I was originally thinking. He says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, we are in the last days, and we've been in the last days ever since Jesus came into this world. But notice things that it says beginning at verse 2. It says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see some of this already, but it will get worse. Read in Matthew chapter 24 where parents will give up their children in the persecution that will come. There's coming a one world ruler that will try to offer solutions and will offer a temporary solution to the problems in the Middle East. We'll sign a treaty with Israel that will last for 7 years, but in the middle of that treaty, he will break the treaty. And that's when the events that we find in Revelation begin to unfold. Again, it goes from bad to worse. Now, as you look at Genesis, go back to Genesis 3, and you look at these seven verses, one of the things that you don't find in them is the word sin. But what you do find is a display of it. But let me give you some of the terms that we do find in Scripture, and you ask the question, what is sin? Well, whatever it is, Psalm 51 and verse 4 says, it is against you. That is, it's against God. Sin is against God. That's what David said when he sinned. Against you and you only have I done this evil deed, this wickedness. I have done this against you. Yes, it was against his own body. Yes, it was against the people that he was involved with. It was against Bathsheba. It was against her family. It was against the nation of Israel because he was the king. It was all of these things. But again, whatever it is, it's against God. Flatly, it's against God. And in the Bible, we find different terms that are used for sin. In the Old Testament, the more common Hebrew words that are used are hatat, which means a missing, or pisa, which means rebellion and transgression. Or you have awan, which means perversion, ra, which means evil and disposition, and resa, which means impiety. These are just some of the more common words in the Old Testament Hebrew. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find more common words that you're familiar with, like you'll hear the phrase missing the mark. That's harmatia in Greek. or parabasis, which is transgression, or dadakia, which is unrighteousness, or asabia, which is impiety or godlessness, anomia, lawlessness, or panera, which is depravity, epithymia, evil desire. These are the common terms that are used in Greek. You'll find them, like I said, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but you'll also find them in the New Testament. Some other terms, if you were just to even go on to a dictionary online and just put in the word sin, this is some of the stuff you'd come up with. It'd be error, wrongdoing, wickedness, evil doing, iniquity, immorality. This all falls within it. And again, what you find in Genesis 3 is you find an act occurring. And the act occurs as a response to what was said in Genesis 2. Go to Genesis 2 and look at verse 16. And by the way, this temptation between the serpent and Eve and this command that's called into question now for Eve's obedience, this command was given before Eve was created. This command was given to Adam. And here's what God says to Adam. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That's a pretty clear command. In fact, that's the only command that you find here in chapter 2, after man was created. You know, he names the animals before God creates the woman, but there's nothing here other than there's one tree in the garden. It's in the middle of the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of anything in this garden. And this was paradise we've talked about, the garden of God. But you can't eat of that one. Chuck Swindoll said there's this one thing about when you're told not to do something that you want to do it. Now, that may not be the case before the fall, but it's certainly the case after the fall, right? He said he was jogging in the park one day. And he came across a park bench. It said wet paint. And what did he do? He tested to see if it was wet paint. He said, "I got paint all over my clothes." Again, there's something that says, just like if you tell your kids or your grandkids, don't do this, what are you doing? Next thing you know, they're over there doing it. It's like what Paul says about the Ten Commandments, about the moral law. It's that if it wasn't for the commandments, Paul says, I would not have known you shall not covet. The law excites it. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. But there is a law. But you read that command there in Genesis 2, and then you look at chapter 3 in verse 6, it says, "The woman took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Well, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:14, the woman was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent, and she fell into transgression. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:3 also says, as Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." She was deceived. She listened to a talking snake. That's not strange enough. But she listened. In fact, she even added to what was said by adding the words, "You can't touch it." Because we don't see anywhere where God said that. But at the same time, if you're not to eat of it, then you shouldn't be touching it either. That's playing around with it, wouldn't you say? And we do that too. We tell our kids, don't play with fire. And what do they do? Over there trying to strike a match. And they like just how it burns, and they're really cool with it. Or they're right there at the edge of the fire, and they're about to fall in because they're so close to it, and they're putting sticks in and playing with the fire. And if you're not careful, what could happen? You can get burned. Can. Or something explodes that got put in the fire. They threw it in the fire. But the woman was deceived. George Swinnick says, "Sin goes in a disguise, and thence is welcome. Like Judas, it kisses and kills. Like Joab, it salutes and slays. The foolish sinner sees the pleasant streams of Jordan, but not the Dead Sea, into which they will certainly empty themselves." Sin disguises itself. It hides. It puts blinders on our eyes. Well, it doesn't say that Adam was deceived. It's different for Adam. It says in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. He ate with eyes fully open. So, what would we call this then? We would call this disobedience. Again, you don't see the terms there, but it's certainly implied. If he's told not to do this and he does it, what is that? He disobeyed. It's like Saul. Saul was so full of himself, he erected monuments to himself. Sounds like some other people I know in history doing the same thing. But he was given a mission to go and totally annihilate the Amalekites. Did he do it? No, he thought he did it. In fact, when Samuel came, what did he say? I've carried out what the Lord has commanded me to do. I've totally annihilated the Amalekites. And Samuel's like, well, what's this? What's the bleating of the sheep that I hear? Yeah, what is all this? And then he brings the king over who was supposed to be part of that annihilation. And so what does Samuel do? He hacks Agag to pieces, carries out the commandment of the Lord. What happened to Saul? He lost the kingdom. It was taken from him at that very moment. Sin has consequences. And we see that in chapter 3, and we will be looking at that in the next coming weeks. But let me take some of the terms that I mentioned, and let me talk about the definition of sin. Because you can kind of condense it down. Sin basically is a transgression of God's will. Either by doing what he forbids or failing to do what he requires. We talk about sins of omission, sins of commission. Commission is doing it. Omission is not doing it. We apply this many times to the Great Commission of going and making disciples. And many don't go and make disciples because they're afraid to talk to people about Jesus, because they're afraid of the kind of responses that they may get. It may never happen the way they think, but they've allowed fear to grip them and to keep them harnessed in a state or a attitude of disobedience. Transgression of God's will. We certainly see this in Genesis 3. Both Adam and Eve transgressed God's will. His will was for them to obey him and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing what he forbade, they sinned. Very simple. I think kids understand this very much. They understand what sin is. They may not understand the full gravity of it, the full weight of it, the full consequences of it, but they know when they do something wrong. Do you agree with me? I remember the first time that it took forever to get Kara to admit, as a little kid, that she had drew all over the wall with a crayon. And one thing that gives it away is right there on her bed. Right there where her bed is, against the wall. You know, who else is climbing up there? Good thing was she didn't blame it on anybody else. That's stuff we got down pretty well from our first parents, is the blame game. But you know, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes you have to work a lot harder to get them to admit something that they have done. And really, a good way that I've understood over the years is when confronting one of your kids or grandkids on something they have done, to put it in a question. What did you do? And then just wait. Don't interject by giving the answer. You wait for them to tell you what they did. Oh, I used to do this at school. It drove kids crazy. But I wanted them to talk about it. I wanted them to confess up to what they did. And they found out later that these consequences that they feared so greatly from me as their principal was a little minimized if they told the truth. That it made a world of difference. Again, depending on what the issue is. But let me summarize this in five statements as we talk about the definition of sin. First of all, sin is a transgression of the law of God. I've already mentioned that. Parabasis, the word means overstepping, transgression. God gave the Mosaic law. He gave it to heighten man's understanding of his standard. He gave it to show them the seriousness of the transgression of that standard. You take some time, you can read the Ten Commandments. That's the standard. Unfortunately, there are pastors like Andy Stanley that's out there saying Christians don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. And I say this, that after becoming a Christian, I'm now free to keep the Ten Commandments. If you're saying you're not to keep the Ten Commandments, so it's okay now to take the Lord's name in vain? It's okay now to have idols that are in place of God that we can bow down and worship? It's okay to steal? It's okay to commit adultery? It's okay to lie? Because all these things are covered in the Ten Commandments. And if you say Christians don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, then what are we saying here? Now, I know for us, rather than focusing all on all the details, what we are to do is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. On that hangs the law of God. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you love Him supremely, you love your neighbor just like you love yourself, you will fulfill the Ten Commandments. But we are free to do righteousness now, where we were chained to our sin. But sin is a transgression of the law of God. But it's the law that brings about the knowledge of sin. We need the law. You've heard me talk about this many times, but that we should use the law when we're talking to people about the gospel, not trying to get them to think in any way they can be saved by keeping the law. That's not true. No man is justified by keeping the law. But the point of the law is to be a schoolmaster, as Paul said, to bring you to Christ. The law brings about the knowledge of sin. If it wasn't for the law, you wouldn't know that you were a transgressor. You wouldn't know that you're a sinner if it wasn't for the law. So we should use it, and for that purpose. Let me give you a second one. Sin is not only a transgression of the law of God, but it's also a failure to conform to the standard of God. It's a failure to conform to the standard of God. The word harmatia, which means missing the mark, even refers to every departure from the way of righteousness. It means that all people have missed the mark of God's standard, and they continue to fall short of that standard. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. They missed the mark. The standard is here. They keep falling below it. On Thanksgiving Day, we did a little turkey shoot out back. Our turkey shoots are traditional, BB guns and shooting at whatever we make a turkey out of. But when you don't hit it, you're falling short, because we were using bow and arrows as well. And I shot that bow, smacked me right in the face as I pulled that thing back. That was the first time. But I shot it, and it just went right over it. So I missed the mark. Shot it again, and it fell in front of it. I missed the mark. Give me a gun, I hit the mark. It's a lot different with a bow and arrow. But the point is that as far as the standard of God is concerned, we fall short. As far as the glory of God is concerned, we fall woefully short of that. And that's what sin is. Sin is a failure to conform to that standard, the standard that God has given. You know, in Matthew 5:31, Jesus told the people, you shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He just told them what the standard was. And it's impossible to achieve. Impossible. That's the other thing that you learn from the Ten Commandments. It is impossible to keep the very letter of these commandments. Because ask yourself this question, have you ever lied in your life? Yeah, all of our hands go up. You ever taken something that wasn't yours? Well, it's little kids, that's what we do. We're always fighting with our brothers and sisters, and we're taking things that are not ours and saying it's mine. Or what about coveting? First thing that a baby learns, it's mine. Try to take it away from them. You find out that they have a heart of covetousness. They don't know the word. You know the words, but that's what they're doing. That's what they're acting out. The third one, sin is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. You know, it says in 1 John 3:4 what sin is? It says sin is lawlessness. That's the Greek word anomia. It's living as if there is no law, living as if there is no standard of righteousness, doing whatever you want to do. As the phrase says, if it feels good, what? Do it. No standard but your own. We can't live that way. So it marks us in many ways different from the animal kingdom is that we have a standard. Now I can run out back and yell at whatever's been killing our ducks and chickens, hey, don't you know you can't do that? There's a law that says you can't do that. Do you think they understand that? No, they can't reason. But you can set traps and things like that and they'll figure that out after a while or get caught by it, caught in its trap. But, you know, animals are not people. People are not animals. We have been made in the image of God. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability for relationships. But sin here, it's law. It's living as if, again, that there's no law. It's really describing a frame of mind, a life of lawless deeds. This is really a sign that's coming in the last of the last days, that they will be without law or restraint. Matthew 24:12. A fourth one, sin is wrongful acts toward God and man. Romans 1:18 refers to ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And ungodliness refers to man's failure to obey God, his failure to keep the commandments that are related to him. You can read that in Exodus 20:1-11. You find the first half refer to God, the second half refer to man, your relationship to one another. But unrighteousness is seen in man's failure to live righteously toward his fellow man. He struggles with that. And why is that? Well, because sin is a principle within man. Even after you come to Christ, you still have the flesh that you have to deal with. And when you ask yourself, what is sin? Just look at your own life. What are those things that you do, and even those things that you struggle because you don't want to do those things? As Paul would say, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. What is this that you struggle with? It's not only an act, it's a principle that dwells within us. We all are sinners. Some of us are sinners saved by the grace of God, right? Hopefully all of us in here. Hebrews 3:13 refers to it as the power that deceives men and leads them to destruction. Well, let me close with this. There was an older writer who said this about sin, and let me read this to you. He gives a series of questions. He says, who is the hoary sexton that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress who steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied, changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smiles on her face, honey flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to allure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as gathering swine down a precipice into a lake of fire? Sin. And as we deal with sin in our own lives, we come now to the table, the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a reminder about sin. It's a reminder of what sin does and what it did to the perfect Lamb of God, who died a criminal's death, who committed no sin, and who could not sin, but yet he took all of our sin on himself. He died in our place because we deserve to die. We deserve the second death as well as the first death. We deserve hell. But Jesus took the penalty of our sin on himself for us. He died in our place. And by repenting and believing, turning to Jesus, what he did on the cross is imputed to you. You're given his righteousness, which comes by faith. But where there is no believing, where there's no repenting, there's no salvation. And that's another thing that's scary today, because there are more and more churches that are not calling for repentance. What did Jesus die for? If we're allowed to continue in it, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin as that grace may abound? May genitai, God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. Does God want you to sin? No. But we find great comfort in 1 John 1:9 when we do sin, don't we? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or how about chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 John? My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He died in our place. And this morning as we come to the table, I don't know what's been going on in your heart this week or what's been going on in your heart this morning, but God knows what's going on in everything about you. As David claimed in Psalm 139, God knows when you rise up, when you lie down. Even the darkness and the light are both alike to him. He knows everything about us. And yet, you go back to Genesis 3, and he did not immediately kill Adam and Eve. That's grace. And you know what? He hasn't immediately killed us too when we sin. That's grace. Does that give you a license to keep doing it? No. It should make you thankful, grateful, and desirous to be obedient to him. So as we pray this morning, would you prepare your heart for this time? Would you remember the Lord and what he did at the table as he had that last supper with his disciples? He said he wouldn't eat of this bread or drink of the fruit of the vine until he did with them in the kingdom. But yet when he said in all of this to do this to remember him, do this to remember him. And that's what we need to do. We need to remember him. We need to constantly remember what he did, why he did it. And even go back and recall where you were at when God saved you. What did he save you from? Yes, sin, but what kind of sin? We're all different. We all get saved the same way. We all are delivered from sin and Satan in this world. But we all were doing different things and at very various degrees. Father, we just want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for this time together, and we just pray now. Lord, as we meditate on this message, and we meditate on this subject this morning, and as we prepare ourselves for this time at the table, that Father, that we will confess our sins, we turn from our sin, that God, that we would pursue your righteousness. Father, forgive us if we've sinned against you this morning, our time together even here, or before getting here. I love what my daughter prayed one day, God, help me not to sin against you. And that should be our desire, to walk by the power of the Spirit of God, to walk by His means and not sin. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us at Calvary. And thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to remember your death, burial, and your resurrection in the cup and in the bread. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.